guidance on us. Again, Father, we come into your presence and thank you that you hear us. And we want to be taught by you. We want to learn something. And so we look to you this morning and are grateful for your word, that it's truth. We can come to it and know that what it says is accurate. It's about you. And it's about your desire for us to know you and to be people who are like you. And so today, draw us into your presence. Teach us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Acts begins with the end in mind. There is an inquiry from the disciples as they're meeting with Jesus just before his ascension. And they're asking about whether or not this is going to be the time in which the kingdom of God comes. Jesus, in his discussion with them, says, you don't need to be concerned about the end times and when that will be. The Father knows that. All that you need to know is you are to go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit that I promised you before the crucifixion. Wait there patiently, and he will come, and he will empower you to be my witnesses. And so it's a book about looking at the end from the beginning and all that's involved in allowing the Holy Spirit move in people's lives. And as we have seen in the first two chapters, tremendous change has taken place in the life of people who are willing to be yielded to him, and both being saved and then transformed and being willing then to go out and do the work of ministry that Jesus had given them to do. And we see that daily the church was being added to. Near the end of chapter 2, it says that many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Chapter 3 then begins with one of those tremendous miracles that had taken place. We don't know when exactly after this summary section of chapter 2 unfolds, but it is, I believe, a short time afterwards. He's not going back and recounting one of the miracles. He's continuing to move forward in helping us understand what's taking place. And chapter 3 is about one of those events that's significant in the life of an individual, but then more importantly in the life of the early church. As Peter and John, we'll see in weeks to come, are brought before the Sanhedrin, they're grilled by council, and they're instructed not to go out and teach anymore, and yet John and Peter's response is, you know, you can tell us what you want to do, we have a higher authority and we're going to obey God, not man. So here's this miracle that unfolds for us, and I want for us to see in these first 10 verses an ordinary day, an extraordinary delivery, and an extraordinary delight as we ponder verses 1 to 10. Follow with me in your copy of God's Word as we look at verses 1 through 5. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I don't know about you, but there is a routineness about my day. Maybe yours is very similar. Mine starts out with literally crawling out of bed and going down to take a shower so I can wash the sleepies out of my eyes and kind of wake up. And then once I'm done getting ready, I go up and have a bowl of cold cereal and some orange juice. Now, the cold cereal may vary. Sometimes it's Captain Crunch. We have it for David. Lucky Charms, you know, the good stuff. Have a bowl of cereal. I'll go and spend some time having devotions, get ready for work. Sometimes I'll help get lunches ready, and then we're out the door as I grab my briefcase and And I help David get in his car seat and kiss Robin and David goodbye. And I get in my own car and I come down to the office and I unload my briefcase and turn on the computer and check some email. And then I spend some time in prayer. And then after prayer time is study time. And then at the end of the day, I pack my briefcase all back up again and I head out and I pick up David and we go home and we get ready and we have dinner, relax, and we go to bed, and the next day I get up and I do it all over again. Maybe your day is routine like that as well. Our passage indicates, for the most part, this is a routine day for the three main characters that are identified. Peter and John, it has been their habit to go to prayer at the temple. Now, it wasn't just a ritual for them. They didn't do it just because they were supposed to. They did it because Jesus, in their time together, had shown them how important prayer was. So going to the temple routinely was something that they did. We see John and Peter together often in Scripture. They were fishing buddies, not because they were rivals, but they had a business together. And they spent many a time, many a night out on the seas, throwing their nets in, hoping for that great big catch of fish. And some nights it was quiet, some nights it was very busy, and some days they spent mending their nets on the shore, and so they worked together there. We find out in Luke, I believe it is, where it is John and Peter who are instructed by the Lord to go into the town nearby and prepare the Passover before the night in which Jesus was crucified. It was John and Peter who went to the house of the high priest on the night Jesus stood trial. When 3 days later, a knock early in the morning came and they opened the door to some frantic women indicating that the tomb was empty, the stone had been rolled away, and the body of Jesus was gone. It was John and Peter who were the first disciples to go to the tomb and verify what was true regarding the message from the ladies. It was John and Peter we see here in this passage, and will in other occasions, that they were together often ministering, doing things. I think that John and Peter had gotten an inseparable relationship that began before Jesus and continued now through ministry. They're together here in our passage. One day, it could be any day, prayers at the temple were every day. They were scheduled at certain times of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning, noontime, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And our passage indicates that it's in the afternoon time that they were going. And so I want you to keep this in mind, that while we find that there are just three main characters, an unnamed man, Peter and John, that the temple area is bustling with activity because it was in the afternoon prayer time that the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice was made, and people came to be a part of that and to pray. And so it's a bustling time, but only three main characters are noted in here. But it's an ordinary day. It's just one day in the life of Peter and John as they go to the temple to pray. I want to just highlight and ask you to ponder, is prayer a routine for you? Not just doing it out of ritual, but is it something that regularly throughout the day, the psalmist says, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out to you. And so he's indicating that prayer ought to be a regularity in our daily events, coming to him time and again. Now, that they were going to the temple is inconsequential. They certainly had learned from Jesus the example that you can pray anywhere and any time. Doesn't matter where it's at. Jesus certainly spent numerous occasions out in the mountains. He would get up early and find a quiet spot. Oftentimes, if he was in the area, there was a spot in the, Mount of Olives that he would go to and pray. And it was there that he prayed the night in which he was betrayed in the Mount of Olives. So Jesus isn't saying or suggesting that you only go to the temple to pray. You can pray anywhere. And certainly Peter and John understood that. But we learned early that it was the habit of the apostles and the believers to gather at the temple to pray, to be taught. And so here is Peter and John on an ordinary day coming to the temple to pray. We also find in our passage that there is another individual. He's unnamed, and for whatever reason Luke chooses not to give us his name, that's not important, because maybe it signifies to us that it could be any one of us. Luke, often given to detail, leaves the detail of the man's name. It's inconsequential to him. What happens isn't. So there's this man, and our scripture gives us some important information about him. We notice, first of all, that it was a man who was crippled. We'll learn later on that the crippling wasn't anywhere but in his ankles and his feet. So he's a crippled man. We also find out that he's been crippled from birth. Now we'll find out in Luke, in Acts chapter 4, in the next chapter in several weeks before we get there, but we'll find out that he's over 40 years old. Crippled from his birth. It wasn't the result of a childhood accident where he was out playing with friends and fell in some open cistern and injured himself so he couldn't walk. He wasn't out riding his donkey one day and got spooked and the donkey flipped him and he was injured. He was injured from his birth. There wasn't anything that he could do. Couldn't go to doctors. Wasn't any therapy that would help him. He was injured. He was crippled from his birth. What else does it say about the man? Not only was he crippled, and not only was he crippled from birth, but he was carried to the temple daily. Daily. Think about that routineness. I read the biography of Johnny Erickson Tada. In there, she indicates how after her husband leaves for work, she has a friend who comes in and helps her get up, helps her get dressed, helps put makeup on her. And she says it's a 3-hour process that this friend goes through every day. Think about the routineness of this friend or friends who every day come to his home, pick him up, and take him to the temple and put him there. Not just in the morning, but at the end of the day, they've got to go back and pick him up and take him home again. Every day. And he's over 40 years old. So the routineness, the ordinariness of this day for him. But also notice what he does there. He doesn't go to volunteer. He's not one of the staff that is helping at the temple. He's there for one purpose, and that purpose is to beg money. So here's a crippled man, crippled from birth, over 40 years old, taken daily to the temple to beg for his daily sustenance. Whatever people in the goodness of their heart will give him, there he is. Three places that oftentimes the crippled, the lame, the maimed would go. We find them in Scripture. Jesus, on one occasion, Scripture tells us in Mark 10, he's coming out of Jericho with his disciples, and there on the side of the road, a main road leading out of Jericho, is a blind man. The blind man's name is, it's not given, but he says, "What can I do for you, friend?" And the blind man says, "I want to see again." Oftentimes, those who had physical maladies or abnormalities would be placed on a road because people traveled in and out of the city. and they could get help. This blind man was there. In Luke chapter 14, we see of another place where individuals are taken, and it's to the place of the rich. In Luke 14, Jesus is visiting a home of a prominent Pharisee, someone who was rich, one of the religious leaders who had invited Jesus. And there was a lame person outside the door of this rich Pharisee. Then in Luke 16, we read about the rich man and Lazarus. So oftentimes, if they weren't seen at a roadside, they were at a home of someone who was rich, hoping to get something from the benevolence of those individuals. We also see from our passage that the lame would be taken to the temple. Worshippers would be coming in, and they knew that they had money because they were going to worship, and the treasury was there, and so they were hoping that a worshiper who was wanting to be pious would be generous because they're going to worship God after all. And so what a better place to prey on the piety of individuals than at the temple gate. James Boyce makes this observation. His friends may have reasoned that it would be difficult for people to enter the temple, offer heartfelt worship to God, and then as they left, utterly ignore a poor man who was clearly needing help. So here's this man, a man crippled from birth, being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Did you notice in that passage a contrast? Here's this beggar. Conjure up in your mind an image of what that might look like. He's been that way for 40 years or better. Possibly disheveled. Maybe hygiene not the best. Sitting on some old mat. Holes in it. He might have a clay pot or a tin cup or some kind of hat to collect whatever people wanted to donate to him. I was in New Orleans a number of years ago at a conference, and I was walking the street, and there was a guy on the corner playing his guitar. Case was open, and few coins and some dollar bills were in the case, and you go down a little bit further, and there's a guy playing his trumpet. Andrew's going to play a little bit later for us, and so I'm not suspecting that he's going to put his case out and ask you to throw some coins in, but there they were, saxophone player Ron, they were there as well, and you know, so I can't imagine what this individual looked like. So here he is, and in contrast, we have what is called the Beautiful Gate. It was an enormous gate. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, has described it as being ornately beautiful. It was made of solid brass, polished to look like gold. So massive was this particular door that it was more expensive than, it was worth more than had they overlaid it with silver or gold. Josephus describes it as being so large that it took 20 individuals to close. Can you imagine, middle of the afternoon, the door's closed, you get a knock on the door, you got to get 19 other friends to come and help open it up? It's beautiful. A beggar. A beautiful gate. I don't know if you've ever noticed going down to Pontiac and you get off at Baldwin Road exit and you circle around and there's the Palace. Detroit Pistons play there. Anybody been there? What's behind it? A landfill. Here's the Palace. You think about something that's ornate and beautiful, and then behind it is this dump. Here's a beggar. Here's a beautiful gate. And so notice the contrast, because we are like that beggar. We're hopeless. We need someone to help us along. The beggar is like us. Our lost state, our condition in sin without Christ. The psalmist says, I was born, I was conceived in iniquity. See, I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born that way. The beggar was born hopelessly without any chance at ever being able to walk again. Being born in sin, I am hopelessly in that condition unless Christ comes along and helps me. But it's just an ordinary day for them. And we go on to read that when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. That's what he did. It was an ordinary routine. People coming in, hey, can you spare a dime? Can you help a poor beggar? Can you give something to a guy who can't walk? Peter and John were like no other people, any other person to him. He gave him the spiel. I need help. Can you help me? And so here he is. He's noticing them as they walk in, and he's asking them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So I get the picture that it was just so routine, and he had been snubbed so often that he didn't even look at people as they went in. He just sat there, he gave his spiel, noticing the feet of people walking by, and oftentimes people would just pass by as quickly as they could because, after all, they're there to worship God, and they're on a time schedule maybe, and they don't have time to stop and talk to this guy or help him out. And so he just did what he normally did. He gave this ritualistic, this rote script, I need help, help me out. And Peter and John and Peter said, look at us. And so he looked up at him, expecting that maybe this is going to be the jackpot kind of day because they've got something big that they're going to give me. Maybe he hadn't heard Jesus' teaching about giving alms in secret. After all, what did the Pharisees do? They did it openly, didn't they? Don't be like the Pharisees, Jesus said, who go out and make a big show of it. And so maybe he was expecting that, like the Pharisees who maybe had given to them, he was expecting them to call attention to themselves about, look at how pious we are, we're going to give to this guy, so take notice, and here's this check we're going to write out for him. Maybe he thought that they were going to give him a lifetime supply of never having to come to the temple again. Come and live with us. I don't know what went through his mind, but Scripture tells us that the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. It was just an ordinary day. But we see in the next verses that it's going to turn extraordinary for both Peter and John and this man. Read with me, beginning at verse 6. Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Robin's sister and her family were over for dinner last week for Easter, and we were talking with Stephen, who's a teenager, and asked him if he got an Easter basket. He said, all I got was a bowl of candy. And he told his mom, he says, what, no grass? Expecting something, he got something different. This man was asking for money, and he gets something different. He was expecting one thing, and he got something else. Has God ever done that for you? Has He ever surprised you with something different from what you were asking? Was your response like that of the man who didn't get what he wanted, but what he needed, and so he began to praise God? Is that our response when God gives to us? Peter says, I don't have any money, but I'm going to give you something. for all we know, Peter could have been just as poor as this man. But he said, I've got something I want to give to you. And the guy, when he heard, I don't have any money, probably went from happy to heartbreak in a moment. I mean, just like that. Years ago, a knock on a church door came and I went and answered it, and it was a guy needing money and I didn't have any. I said, hey, I'll give you my lunch. He was kind of put out, but okay, I'll take it. I mean, it wasn't great. It wasn't it wasn't steak. It was just a bologna sandwich, the other kind of steak, and an orange, and maybe some cookies. I mean, it wasn't great, but I said, you know, I'm going to give this to you. He took it, sat on the porch there, and ate it. Here, this man thought he was going to get some money, and he gets something entirely different. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I don't know what went through the guy's mind when he heard the name Jesus Christ, but he had been there at the temple long enough to hear the gossip of things going around town. It wasn't all that long ago, months perhaps, in which the name of Jesus was uttered through the streets and they brought him in crying out, here comes the Messiah. But it was shortly after that in which the name of Jesus was a name of scorn. It was a name in which he was identified with a blasphemer. And so I'm sure that this man had heard the news that Jesus, because Jesus had been in the temple. He was there that day when Jesus threw out the money changers. But now he had heard that he'd been crucified. So I can't imagine what went through the mind of this man when he heard the name Jesus Christ. That, who is this guy? Can I believe in this name? Who is Jesus Christ? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Yes, the Messiah. The one who is able to help you. We sing a song that's for Palm Sunday, but its words are appropriate. There is strength in the name of the Lord. There is power in the name of the Lord. There is hope in the name of the Lord. And the song that I want Elaine to teach us is that we can rise and walk. Spiritually speaking, in the name of Jesus. It is in His name alone. See, Peter and John didn't go in their own strength. They didn't go in their own power. They didn't have their own authority. They came in the authority in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, walk. What must that have sounded like to the man? I've not done it for over 40 years. Do you think I'm going to get up? Maybe there was a moment of hesitation, and that's why Peter reached down, we can surmise, and grabbed his hand and picked him up. An ordinary day, one in which he had done the same thing day in and day out, now turning extraordinary because the power of God is in him. And it says immediately. Immediately his ankles and his feet were strengthened. He had no muscle tone in his legs to hold his frame. But immediately he raised himself and he began, and the tense of the scripture passage there speaks that he began to walk and he continued walking. He just kept on going. He didn't need a walker. He didn't need crutches. He didn't need a two-person assist on each arm to help him. He was doing it himself. Because it was the power of Jesus Christ, His name, that brought healing. And it is in the name of Jesus only. See, I want to come back to that point that we're just like this man. Only the name of Jesus can save. We can do all kinds of things. We try in ourselves. We try to give and be generous. We try to do good works. We try to go places. We try to do things. And it's all just empty. It doesn't get us anywhere. And that man tries. He may, and I can imagine his mom and dad maybe took him to all kinds of doctors. Let's get another opinion. Let's do this. Let's see what else we can do. And they all failed. They came back with the same results. It's going to do no good. He's always going to be like this. But Peter and John one day walked in there, and I have to imagine, I have to believe that they had seen him before, because this wasn't the first day or the first time that they had been to the temple. Would you say amen to that? They had probably seen this guy before. But on this particular day, they took notice of him and they stopped and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Remember the man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned that this man should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Nobody sinned. He was born this way so that you could see the glory of God." And I have to believe that this man was lame here, and he was like this from the day he was born, because it was the glory of God to see the power of Jesus Christ in him. We are like this beggar. We are without hope. We can get all the second opinions we want, but they're going to fall short, and they're always going to come back with the same answer. There is no hope without Christ. Instantly, this man's feet and his ankle bones were strengthened. He began to walk. I was watching this last week, a recap of the 2009 Ironman competition. Anybody ever want to do that? There was in that particular competition a woman who 2 years ago had a stroke, and she had to learn to walk again. Now competing in, and she finished the Ironman competition, 2.5 miles of swimming, 112 miles of biking, 26 miles of running. This man had no hope of doing that. And Peter and John came, and in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, you get up and walk. What's the point of all the things that we try to do and get us to heaven if they don't do anything to remedy the soul that is hopelessly lost and desperately wicked? There isn't any feel-good plan that will save us from the day of judgment. Many people want an ambiance of good music or great architecture or the status of going to the church or listening to some charismatically gifted speaker. And they have done nothing for their soul. We're like the beggar, hopeless. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "There are many who think of the church as simply a place where you go to forget your troubles. You sing hymns and choruses, and the church applies psychological remedies and so-called positive thinking. It tells you to cheer up and assures you that things are never quite as bad as they appear to, because there is always a silver lining to the cloud if you can only see it. And then there are various cults that masquerade in the name of Christianity as though it were the business of the church just to make people better for a while." A story is told about Thomas Aquinas going to visit the Pope one day, and he entered in on the Pope, and the Pope was counting money. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, "The church can't ever say anymore that silver and gold have I none." To which it said that Thomas Aquinas responded, "And neither can it say, rise up and walk." The church has gotten wealth, and we've abdicated the power of Jesus Christ to save a soul. Only Christ can heal someone physically. Only Christ can heal someone spiritually. Only Christ can save us. Try as we may, we can't do it ourselves. We are born in sin, and everything that we do, even though we think it's good, is just filthy rags. Try as we may, the world can't do it. It offers so much, but it is still empty pursuits. It's only temporary relief. All the pleasures that it has will bring us nothing in the end. Try as we may, the church can't do it either. It can be morally uplifting and give a good, feel-good message, but it won't save either. Only Jesus Christ, in the name and the power of the Savior. "I don't have anything to give," Peter said. "I don't have anything to give that you want, but I have something that you need." His healing was unexpected. His healing was done in Jesus' name. His healing was instantaneous, and his healing was complete. When Jesus saves you, it's complete. It's instantaneous. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to hope. It is. We're just like this beggar. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he jumped up for joy. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't be happy? And the passage tells us that he goes on into the temple with them. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. See, they remember when the blind man was restored his sight? They said, is that the blind man? They didn't have to question because they knew here. They recognized him as the same man that used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. There was an extraordinary delight that occurred because of an extraordinary deliverance. The man was ecstatic, and so the people who saw him became excited as well, and they were amazed at the power of God. And so when someone gets saved, when someone is God, we see the power of God and the Holy Spirit working in a person, we need to get excited too. We need to be just as jumping up and down as these individuals were. It was an ordinary day turned extraordinary through the deliverance and delight by what God was doing through the empowering Holy Spirit in two men who were willing to yield to the Holy Spirit's direction to stop and talk with a man and empower him to the Holy Spirit to stand up. It was an ordinary day turned extraordinary through deliverance and delight by what God was doing through the empowering Holy Spirit in one man who was willing to receive an unexpected gift, a gift of healing. And I have to believe that it wasn't just physical, because the text tells us that he went into the temple praising God. And so I have to believe that he was a saved person that day. How about you today? Are you going through life lame, hoping to get some piece of temporary satisfaction from things that really don't last? And neither do they provide eternal peace that your soul longs for. Today, believe in the powerful saving name of Jesus Christ. And then today, if you are a Christian, are you willing, like Peter, to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, directed by Him, led by Him, to do what He bids, and so help someone go from being lame to being healed? Let's pray. Only You, Father, can heal. Only You can bring about satisfaction in a life. And we can try all kinds of things, and temporarily they can bring peace to us. But without Christ in our heart, there is ongoing hopelessness. And so I pray today, Father, that if there is one who has not received Christ as Savior, I pray that today they will call on the name of Jesus to be healed of the malady of sin in their life. They'll recognize that it is only Christ. And then today I pray, Father, that if there is anyone who wants to be used like Peter and John and stand in the power of the Holy Spirit and go be used and see great things done through he or she, I pray that today would be a day that they would commit their life in doing that. And we will give You thanks, Father, for what You're going to continue to do in us, for us, and through us. In Christ's name and for Your glory, and all God's people said,